have a controversial passage today, and not one to shy away from these sorts of things. We'll have a good time in it, I'm sure. Simon the magician in Acts chapter 8, 4 through 25, is really, in one sense, a watershed issue theologically. This has to do with your primary orientation to what a person has to do to be declared righteous. Okay? So, let's just start off with basics, shall we? Let me find out where my audience is this morning. How many of you believe that in order to be declared absolutely, perfectly righteous as God Himself, the only requirement is to believe in Jesus? All right, you're on my team. You are also in the incredible minority of theology. Most theological positions have fallen heir to the Galatian heresy, which essentially is, you don't believe it's enough just to believe in Jesus, do you? Why, of course, you must add some form of works of the law and demonstrate that you have saving faith. Now, if I raise questions in your mind, then you're really not as convinced as you are. So if that last statement you're saying to yourself inside, if somebody says they believe and then they don't behave properly, they probably weren't believers in the first. If you think that, then you are actually not in the same page as myself. I believe Scripture teaches that when you believe in Jesus, you receive the gift of everlasting life, and that it actually is indeed everlasting. But if you want to, and I would appreciate it if you did, turn to Acts chapter 8. We are going to move out of the realm of a Jewish church in this chapter and move into the Samaritans. Now, the Samaritans, as you may know, are half-breeds. They have come out of the Assyrian captivity. That's where the Samaritans came from. Assyria, which captured the ten tribes of Israel, the northern, they captured everything but good King Hezekiah, whom he was shut up like a bird in a cage. They took the Jews from those northern 10 tribes and they scattered them all over the civilized world, which is why anywhere you go in East Europe, Asia Minor, you find pockets of Jews, even to this day. While they try to remain hidden, they are definitely there. You go through France and there's whole sections of everywhere you go, you find Jews. That's from Assyria. Their view of the world required them to take people and transplant them. So they played the shell game, if you would, and that's how they managed their empire. These people, they took over there, and they took those people, and they put them here, and they took these people and put them there. And so they did this kind of a thing, like a switchboard operator in the old days, pulling and plugging, connecting all the different things. That's how they moved people around. So the Jews got put into chains and scattered off to the far corners of the earth. And then everywhere where there were 10 families, they gathered together and found each other and formed a synagogue. And that became the structure that we find ourselves in the New Testament. So as the missionaries went out, they went first to the synagogues. Why are there synagogues everywhere? Well, that's because of Assyria. Now, Babylon comes along and captures Assyria. Babylon is the first world empire as far as prophecy is concerned, because God appointed Nebuchadnezzar to actually conquer the Jews. There was a remnant left in Jerusalem with Assyria. Hezekiah and the people of Judah were not subjugated to Assyria. They won by an intervention of God. And he came out and slew the army of the Assyrians. And then Sennacherib actually went back and his own kids murdered him. So anyway, Babylon comes along. And their idea is that you take and you transplant as a group. So they took the 2 remaining tribes when they captured Jerusalem in 586. And they took them and they marched them and they parked them in a horrible place in Babylon, a God-forsaken place, and a couple of the prophets were there with them, Ezekiel, one of them by the canal Kibar. They parked them up there and they stayed there, and then eventually Syria or Persia came along, and Cyrus, his worldview was that he's going to return them. Now, my personal belief based on scripture is that Cyrus is actually a believer. Most scholars today, and I'm not a scholar, but most scholars today believe that Cyrus was not a believer, that he was just acting in keeping with his worldview. But as I look at the scriptures that we have before us and the four decrees that he gave to return the Jews, he was actually returning the Jews to their land, and he was doing so out of a theological commitment to the God of Israel. So they came back. And then you have a remnant left in Israel, and it carries on into, they rebuild the temple with some poking and prodding. And 400 silent years later, then you come into the New Testament patterns. But when you come to the Samaritans, they are the people that Assyria took from all the parts of the world that they conquered, and it was a massive empire, bigger even than Alexander the Great's, in some sense. It just was a massive empire, but it's not ever considered the first world empire because they never captured Jerusalem. This little tiny dot of the Jews were undaunted. They didn't conquer them. But Samaritans were people that came from around the world, parked there, around the civilized world, and parked in what we call Samaria today, the middle part of Israel. And they intermarried with Jews, and they also developed their own strange third something, tertian quid kind of a religion. And you can see that in John 4 when Christ goes and he leads the woman at the well, who's a Samaritan woman, and he leads her to faith in himself. Well, our fathers say this, and it's that it was this, well, salvation is of the Jews, not the Samaritans. And the first step in her salvation was to recognize that. Nothing really has changed on that part. So we come to this expansion of the church into the Samaritans, and that's in chapter 8. It's a big deal. This is no longer a Jewish adventure. It now includes the Samaritans, and God does some really cool things here to make sure that it's tied to the Jewish roots of the church, and the apostles are required. But my focus today is on this chap called Simon and Simon's mistake. Most theologians believe that Simon is not a believer. Okay, they want to argue that he couldn't possibly have been a believer because of the nature of his behavior. I'm going to argue the exact opposite. So let's start with Philip. Now remember, Philip is not an apostle. He's not an apostle, though he's working signs and wonders. He does not have the authority of an apostle. This is a great passage also for showing that Joe Bob, who has a church on the corner, can't call himself an apostle. The apostles are more than just people who work signs and wonders. They're the apostles. The foundation of our faith is built on them, and you'll see this as Philip is going doing the work of an evangelist, but he's not an apostle. You'll see that distinction. All right, in verses 4, 5, 6, 7, and 8, we'll see that God did amazing, amazing things. Now, we're going to move on from the throwing the coats at Saul's feet and the persecution, and the Greek actually has a little marker that we're moving ahead. Therefore, moving ahead from the persecution understood in the verse 4, they were scattered abroad. They were being moved around. They're passing through. These ones who were being pushed out of Jerusalem because of persecution, and they're evangelizing the word. So they're passing through. That's actually the verb in this clause. They're traveling, and as they do, they're passing the word. And Philip, he is moving along, but he goes into a city of Samaria. Philip, verse 5, having gone down into a city of Samaria, was preaching to them the Messiah. So they're going, and Philip, under the Lord's leadership, although it doesn't say anything about that here, he goes up into Samaria, and he tells them about the Jewish Messiah, or your text may translate it to Christ. He's going into Samaria, telling them about the Jewish Messiah, who is Jesus. Okay? And the crowd was listening to the things being spoken by Philip, and they were doing so unanimously with one accord. And this is an iterative idea in perfect tense. They're listening. He's preaching. He's teaching. And the crowd there in Samaria are listening. When they heard, they heard and saw the signs which he was doing. And again, it's an imperfect tense. He was teaching everywhere. He was working signs. Verse 7, for many of the ones having unclean spirits, another crying out with a loud voice, the spirits were going out of these individuals. Again, there was many Samaritans who were demonized, and many of them were experiencing freedom from these unclean spirits. And many having been paralyzed. It's neat how Luke puts this together. There's three different tenses here in one verse. The imperfect, the spirits, the evil spirits, unclean spirits were going out. And the ones who had been paralyzed at some point in their life, they were paralyzed and they remained in that state. They were being healed. And the lame, they were being healed, in aorist tense. And great joy occurred in that city. So Philip goes up, and just amazing things take place. God's did amazing things through Philip. Now you have Simon in verses 9, 10, and 11, who's a sorcerer. Now the problem that I have this morning is that our culture has been completely and totally inoculated, vaccinated against the concept of sorcery. Right? I mean, it's just we don't have any clue. Right? We're already seeing in this passage that there were many who were having demons, and these unclean spirits were coming out of these individuals. In our culture, you know, we have, what's that little guy with the round glasses, his name?
Harry Potter.
Harry Potter, yeah. We have Harry Potter, and I don't know how many Harry Potter books there are, or how many movies there are, but there's a whole bunch of them. You know, and there's probably not a kid here who can even remember the first Harry Potter movie. Unless if you didn't see it when it first came out, because they, you know, it's been going on. How many are there? How many Harry Potter movies are there? Six, seven, eight. How many?
Ten.
You have all ten. There you go. Now, you know, I don't recommend that you go get your theology from Harry Potter, but if you want interesting stories, you know, they've taken over our culture by storm. And then there's Disney stuff, isn't the Magician's Nephew? My point here is that pretty much we dismiss any kind of supernatural or demonic aspect to our culture. It's just, it's in all of our games, it's in our literature, it's in all of our movies, and so none of us take it seriously. Okay? It's just become so common that you just ignore it. It's like going to Phoenix and being concerned about the homeless on every street corner, on every corner of every intersection will work for food. It's hard to take it seriously. At some point, you're just going to say, well, the whole city is on the take, and you ignore it. That's where we are with sorcery. And so your text may be translating that he was a magician, and that he used magic. And the problem with that is that we have some incredible magicians. We have just some incredible magicians. And the advent of television has given us the Carbonaro effect. You know what I'm talking about? The guy's a magician. He is just incredible. And he has his own show. I don't know why I keep watching it, because it's on cable. So that's a bad illustration, but he's incredible. And he does stuff to people in stores that's just hilarious. One place, he was selling spray cans, and the metal ball that shakes it up. He says, "Oh, this is a new feature that the manufacturer, the paint manufacturer, has come up with. You have to insert the ball into the can before you use it." So he has the ball in one hand, and the can's not shaking. And he says, "All you have to do it is just put it together like that, and then the ball is on the inside. Here, you try it." And of course, you know, it doesn't work, you know. So, and then the person gives an objection. "Oh no, it's real easy. And to get it out, you just..." And he gets the ball out. Of course, it's covered in paint, you know. But then you have to wipe it off. So it's just all magic, okay? Now I'm dull enough that I enjoy those magic shows. I'm genuinely fearful that this poor chap who's in handcuffs and chains, upside down in leg shackles in a tank of water, is actually going to drown. I'm genuinely concerned about it. You know, will he make it? 1 minute, 2 minutes, 3 minutes. Oh no, he's going to drown. You know, oh, just in time. I love it. It's great magic. That's not what we're talking about here. This is actually demonic issues. This is sorcery. This is along the lines of the magicians, translated magicians, should be translated sorcerers, that were in Pharaoh's court. They used demons to perform supernatural feats. Okay, they had access and control of demons, and the demons were doing their bidding. It's actual sorcery. We dismiss that today. You know, in our culture, we completely dismiss the whole concept of demons and the casting of spells and the conjuring up of demons and the use of demons to accomplish supernatural feats. We just dismiss that. But that's what's going on here in this passage. All right, so Simon used sorceries to earn respect. That's what we'll see in the next passage. Now, a certain man by name Simon, I'm in verse 9, was previously in a state. And again, it's an imperfect tense. So we're going to talk about Simon's first career here. He was in a condition or a state in the city using sorcery. Now, translate that as you want. It's the root of the term is Iranian. It's where we get the term magi. But it's or magic, those terms, but it's actually using sorcery. And he was amazing, the group of Samaritans, the people, the ethnic group of the Samaritans, saying to be himself some great one. Now, one of the things the magicians all have in common, other than Carbonero, which is kind of why I like to watch him, because he's really self-depreciating, and then it's like hidden camera. You know, what's the guy's name? Funk, who used to have that show. Boy, am I dating myself. He always had a winsome way about him. The magicians that I like are not actually messing with people's worldview. And I hate it when they do that. They're playing with people. They're taking their trickery and they're exercising authority over the person. And what's taking place, I believe, is actually very damaging emotionally. Instead of using it to strengthen and help people, they're using their arts to invoke fear. And you'll watch people that are part of these tricks burst into tears as they exercise, making themselves out to be some kind of a great one. Well, they have that in common with Simon. Simon wrote the book. And they were paying attention to him. They were giving heed. They were drinking at his Kool-Aid bowl. From small to great, saying, this one, oh man, he has the power of God. This one is the great one. How did he do that? And they were giving heed to him. Because for a long time, with these magic arts, with this sorcery, he amazed them. He's the witch doctor, okay? But he's not a fake. He's playing this up to the max, but he is actually involved in sorcery. In some ways, he's similar to Balaam up in Mosul. So when you get down to verse 12, but when they believed Philip, evangelizing the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ. Right, now notice what the Samaritans were believing. This isn't anything different than what was preached to the Jews, to the Gentiles. We shouldn't be surprised. Philip was preaching to these ethnic Samaritans that the Messianic kingdom is future and is coming, and Christ is going to reign in this kingdom. So he's preaching to the Samaritans a Jewish kingdom. So Philip is evangelizing them, giving them good news concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ. So he's giving them the gospel, and he's also giving them explanation about eschatology here. And they were being baptized, men and women. They were hearing the gospel from Philip with the signs and wonders, and people are believing and stepping up and being baptized. Baptism is the first step of a Christian on the life of discipleship. It's an outward expression that the person has believed in Christ and that they are beginning life as a disciple. So they're believing, notice verse 12, they're believing and they're being baptized. Okay? They believed, aorist tense, and they were being baptized, imperfect tense. They believed the message just like we do, and then they were being baptized after that. And Simon himself also believed. Okay? Simon is a believer. Simon himself also believed. To come in here in this text and say that Simon was not a believer is absolutely ridiculous. That is not what this text says. My notes in my Bible here, not mine, but the editor's, Simon's denunciation in verses 20 through 23 indicates that Simon's faith was not unto salvation. And he quotes here James 2, 14, 20. I don't believe this note for a minute. Now, lots of the notes in here, I do believe, but it's helpful. But in this case, that's not what this text says. It says Simon believed. Okay? He believed. And having been baptized, the participle, aorist participle, he was, in an imperfect tense, he was steadfastly continuing with Philip. And beholding the power and the signs being done, he was amazed. Simon, who's used to using demons, looks at what Philip's doing and says, man, this is the genuine article. He's amazed when he watches Philip, the evangelist, with the Holy Spirit. There's another aspect here. We'll come to it as we go on down the next section. But, you know, Simon is using evil spirits. And then he watches what's going on and he wants to be able to give others the Spirit with the article that is the Holy Spirit in conflict with what he had been doing. So anyway, Simon used sorceries to earn respect, and then God saved Simon and he became a disciple. We can see that in verses 12 and 13. Now in the next section, what we find is that Simon wanted to be an apostle, not just to be like Philip. He's going to school with Philip, but Philip is not an apostle. He's an evangelist. Even though God's using him to do signs and wonders, Philip is basically a teacher. And he's preaching and people are understanding the message and they're being saved. But there's this issue of the apostle being out of town. They're still in Jerusalem, remember? Now, having heard, I'm in verses 14 through 19, where we'll see that Simon wants to be like the apostles. Now, having heard the apostles in Jerusalem, the subject of that, that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John, who, having come down, prayed for them so that they might receive the Holy Spirit. All right, the receive here of the Holy Spirit is a particular word that is hard to translate, but it would be translated in exactly the same manner or in a similar manner and the reference would be to Acts chapter 2. Why did the apostles, Peter and John, come to Samaria, come down from Jerusalem, so that these Samaritans would receive the Holy Spirit in the same way as the Jews did in Acts chapter 2, so that there's not a schism, so that everyone has to face the reality that God has embraced Samaritans, and the Jews would say, God forbid, the cursed dogs of the Samaritans, in exactly the same way as he received the Jews. For not yet was he upon any of them. Literally, no one was having the Spirit. He had not fallen, perfect tense, on any of them. But only they were having been baptized. They were in a state, in a condition of having been baptized into the name of Jesus Christ. So here's the problem. They were believing in the gospel, and they were baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, but they had not received the Spirit yet. The Holy Spirit, two sense of theology. When you believe in Jesus, 35 things, 33 things happen to you. Most of them you don't even know about. Okay, things that God does to the believer when you believe in Jesus. We talk a lot about everlasting life. That's just one of over 30 things that happen to you. One of the things that happens to you is that you're baptized by the Spirit. To baptize means to be identified with. You're taken by the Spirit and you're identified with the body of Christ. You're baptized into the body of Christ. It's called the baptism of the Spirit. It has nothing to do with speaking in tongues. It has everything to do with your being placed into the body of Christ. And it happens to every believer when they believe. You cannot be a believer in Christ and not have the Spirit. Romans 8, 9. If any man does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. That's true for today, that it was not true in the book of Acts. Okay? So when you take doctrinal statements, if you build your doctrinal statement off of the book of Acts, then you have two-stage, three-stage, four-stage salvation, as is characteristic of our charismatics. If you build your theology off of the epistles, the didactical material, then you have a doctrinal statement that looks like ours. So when you come to these events in Acts, you see by the way the history is bearing itself out, God is doing something unusual for a specific reason. And the little Greek words like in exactly the same way are crucial to understanding why God's doing it. So that the Samaritans and the Jews are now on same footing. He'll do the same thing with the Gentiles. And then, just in case we miss it, he does something really cool in Acts chapter 19 with some folks who, they're in a time capsule. They've only heard of the baptism of John, and they believed, and then went back to Asia Minor and never heard about of Jesus Christ dying and rising from the dead. And here come some missionaries, and they're believers in the message of John, but here they are transported down in time, and they still haven't received the Spirit. So it's really fun to watch. God knows how to manage his people. So they have only been baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Verse 17. Then they, that is Peter and John, were laying hands upon them, and they were receiving the Holy Spirit. Imperfect tense. As the apostles, Peter and John, laid their hands upon these Samaritan believers, not like Acts 2 where you have a group. Here, as they were laying hands on these individuals, they were receiving the Holy Spirit. That's impressive. Okay? Verse 18. Now, having seen this amazing thing, Simon having seen this, that through the laying on of the hands of the apostles, the Holy Spirit was given. There's that the Spirit, the Holy. Simon figures out that the Holy Spirit, and he sees that this Spirit is different. Now, he's a believer, and he's working his way through early New Testament theology, and there's a huge difference when a person has a demon and when a person has the Holy Spirit. What happens when a person has the Holy Spirit? Love, joy, peace, patience, gentleness, goodness, faith. Wow! What an incredible celebration. What happens when a person has a demon? Well, the works of the flesh makes everything far worse. Far worse. So he saw that through the hands of the apostles, the Holy Spirit was given. He offered them riches. He was a successful sorcerer. He was wealthy. Saying, give he's speaking now to Peter and John. Give also to me this authority. Notice, apostle equals what?
Authority.
Authority. Give also to me this authority, and that in order that whomever I may lay hands on, that he should receive the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Yeah, lots of dings in this passage. Okay? So Simon says, man, these apostles, they're a cut above. They're a breed beyond. They're different than Philip. I want this ability. And he says to Peter and John, hey guys, put me on the team. I want to buy my way in. Oh boy, I really want to preach this, but I should do the exposition of it. Let me go on. So anyway, in verses 14 through 19, Simon wanted to be an apostle, not just a Philip. And verses 20 through 23, my point here, if you're taking notes, is oops. Oops. Missed it. But Peter said to him, your silver, may it be with you unto destruction, literally death. I won't prove that term death, but it's you can find it in Acts 25:16. You're going to die, and your silver is going to perish with you. Because you thought, and actually the Greek rearranges it, because the gift of God you thought through riches to obtain. Notice the order of the way that he puts these things. Here's your error. Man, you are a dead man walking because you thought the gift of God could be obtained through works, through buying it. So he thought the gifts of the Spirit should be able to be purchased. And the point, of course, is that the gifts of the Spirit cannot be bought. It's this concept of grace versus works. And here's the idea of my sermon. We have all done exactly the same thing. What I want you to remember is we've all been guilty of exactly the same thing as Simon. You know, we all think that somehow our works are what really matter and not God's grace. And in our brains, what this looks like, well, if I could go spend time with, pick your famous person, if I could go spend time with Charlie, then I'm going to become an evangelist like him. Or if I can go to school, then I'm going to learn how to. Or if I could just have the opportunity to practice, I'll get better and better at this. Romans 12:3 is typically forgotten in this passage on gifts. Don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. I really like verse 3. So, starting the practical section, he wants our bodies to be given to God, and that's perfectly understandable and acceptable. And then verse 3 and following is into this issue of spiritual gifts. It's appropriate because Simon's error was that he thought gifts of the Spirit could be purchased. For I say to you, through the grace given to me, grace here in verse 3 is a reference to spiritual gifts, to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. The measure of faith is a reference to gifts. God, by His Spirit, gives you a gift. It is all of grace. He didn't ask you what spiritual gift he wanted you to have. Now, the apostles and their abilities, they had the ability to give gifts of the Spirit. In this case, you're actually seeing giving the Spirit. But Paul argues elsewhere that the apostles are able to give gifts. They're apostles. So it's a good deal if an apostle comes to visit one of these fledgling churches, because they have that ability of an apostle. All right, but to think soberly, not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think. You think that was a problem Simon had? Yeah, because all with one accord, they said, oh, this is a great man. And they listened to him, and they followed him around, and they carried his skirt behind him, if you would. They gave great deference to this fellow. Think not more highly of oneself than he ought to think. Grace versus works. I think we're all guilty. We've all done exactly the same thing as Simon. If Simon's not a believer, then none of us are. But he is. So anyway, Peter deals with him directly. He sees right through the whole thing, which you would expect as an apostle. And he says, man, you're a dead man since you thought this. He's already buried two people who thought they could lie to the Spirit. Now he's dealing with a great magician, a demonist, a spiritist, who has become a believer, who thinks he can buy the Spirit's gifts. Verse 21. There is not to you a part nor an inheritance in this word. Notice the inheritance here, looking at the future reward in context, referring to the kingdom. Peter says, man, you are so out of line and out of step. There's no parcel of what we are about that you're about. For your heart is not right before God. It's not straight before God. Repent, therefore, an imperative, second singular. Change your mind. Repent from your wickedness, from this wickedness, and beg or pray, petition God, if perhaps indeed the thought of your heart will be forgiven. For in a gall of bitterness, gall is bile, it's from the word that we would translate yellow. And so it's kind of like from the bitterness of bitterness. If you've ever been sick and know what I'm talking about, then you've been sick and know what I'm talking about. That's bile or gall of bitterness. And the bond of unrighteousness. I see you being in this bond of unrighteousness and this gall of bitterness. Notice, Peter doesn't appear to be concerned about making friends and influencing people. He's dealing with the eternal rewards of a new believer who has had lots of influence upon people. And what's really fun to watch is what happens to Simon after this is that he is very, very, very happy to be one of God's flock. He signs out, he dismisses, he goes away, he leaves it alone. He doesn't have any promise anymore. It's like the chap who was one of the apostles that was actually a money changer. Isn't it interesting that when he became a disciple, he wasn't the one who kept the purse? No. That's Judas's job. Of course, we know what happened with Judas. Judas said, sure, I'll take it. Okay, so Peter just fillets him here. So he just fillets him, cuts him right down, cuts him right through. I mean, he takes out the sword and slashes poor Simon to ribbons. You're a dead man because you thought this. You have no part. You've lost your reward. You better pray and beg God to forgive your sin, because you are just bound in bitterness. He's jealous and wickedness. He's still got all the smell of demons all over him. So the last thing I want to share with you in verses 24 and 25 is Simon repented and the apostles returned to Jerusalem after establishing Samaria. That's the end of the story. Now Simon, having answered, so Peter blisters him up one side and down the other. Notice Simon's response. Man, how can you ask for more? And said, you petition to James and to John and Peter. It's a plural. He asks or gives an imperative. Peter says, you better pray and ask God for forgiveness. And Simon, realizing the position of the apostle, he says, whoa, stop the train. You pray. You, and it's emphatic, you pray on behalf of me to the Lord, so that nothing should come upon me of which you have spoken. He gets it. This is just absolutely a complete change in direction. Now moving on in verse 25, and literally that's in the Greek, now moving on. Therefore, they having earnestly testified, this is Peter and John, and having spoken the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, and many of the villages of the Samaria they evangelized. So they did what apostles do. They planted and established churches. They put these believers together with the power of the Spirit, and they exercised their apostolic right to fix a problem that could have been a church-wide problem. Suppose Peter hadn't have dealt with Simon. He would have continued in leadership, and he still hasn't made that clear break between the demonic world which he trafficked in and the Holy Spirit. So it's old habits. Do you have any old habits? Yeah, they die a hard, slow, painful death, don't they? These things that we are familiar with easily come forward and impact our lives as believers. And in Simon's case, it was going to shorten his life and rob him of his reward in the kingdom. And so Peter helped him understand the error of his ways and change the direction. And presumably God forgave him, which he did, and he disappeared. He was no longer a leader in Samaria, but I'm sure he sat in the middle of the congregation and he worshiped Jesus and said, thank you for the forgiveness of sins. And he enjoyed fellowship with the Holy Spirit as he broke with the demonic world that he trafficked in. So there's hope for all of us. Amen?